I wanted us to go to the end of Revelation and look at heaven. And I do want us to do that. But let me just tell you about my week. On Wednesday, all of my daughter-in-laws and daughters went to the beach. And they left all of their children, three of them with me, and then three of them with Bill and three of them with Jason. And so, you know, when two daddies are keeping, what happens? So it ended up, they were in and out of my house. I've had nine grandchildren cycling in my house since Wednesday. And that meant I have not had one extra minute to really prepare. They left my house at 4 yesterday. And then at 5, I left my house going to Canton for a party for Sam. And I got home at 11. So my week has been extremely busy. And I just haven't had time to really get my lesson together. What I generally do is from Monday till Thursday, I do my Thursday morning Bible study. And from Thursday afternoon to Saturday, I do my Sunday school. So it's kind of like I can't keep two things in my mind at one time. So I just kind of have to categorize and do that way. So on Thursday in our Bible study, we study Palm Sunday, which is actually today. And I want to take you, so I thought that, how many of you are in my Thursday morning Bible study? I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Were all of y'all there Thursday? You were? Well, I've embellished this lesson. So it's not like you're just going to get a repeat. Because on Thursday morning, I had to cover the whole chapter of chapter 21. So I just only got to spend a little bit of time on the coronation. So I went back, got up early this morning. I added some more rich details. So those of you who were on Thursday morning and heard this lesson, you're going to hear some new stuff. So don't be like, good grief, I have to hear that again. So I apologize for giving that to you. But then I thought, how timely for us to have that lesson and for today to be Palm Sunday. So I'm thinking what I want to do on this Sunday and next Sunday. I would like to teach you next Sunday on the crucifixion and the resurrection and just kind of help you feel what Jesus actually went through in the resurrection. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. We don't stop and really consider his suffering, and I want to help you do that next week. So don't miss next Sunday. It's going to be a very powerful lesson. You're going to hear the crucifixion like you've never heard it before. And it may even make you weep. And it should, rightly so, make us. Come in. Hello, ladies. Y'all find a spot. There's one there, some here. Just come on this way. I'll do this. We're kind of tight in here today. So this morning, turn in your Bibles to chapter 21. And then you just need that explanation of why I'm teaching the same lesson, but I'll fill you in later. But I'm adding some new stuff, so we're going to go a little slower.
I know you left.
Now let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're so in need of prayer. Everything happens by prayer. Power comes to us through prayer. We're nothing apart from you. You are the vine. You are the one that surges life within us. You are the one that fills us with fruit. You are the one that helps us and pours your grace out toward us like Niagara Falls. Your mercy and your tender mercy and your kindness are fresh every morning as we get up. And we approach your word this morning, Father, very humbly. Father, we ask you to just really speak to our hearts this morning through your word. Because, Father, we need your word. We are such needy women. Apart from you, we are nothing. With you, Father, everything is possible. And so somehow give us a zeal and a passion to be women who are forever seeking eternity, eternal things, your kingdom. And forgive us for being so sucked into this world. May we truly bow to our Lord as King. And may we see him this morning in a very wonderful and marvelous way. as he is coronated as the king. Now, just bless us as we study together. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when this chapter opens in our Bible, it begins the last week of the life of Jesus on earth. Come in, Christy. Good morning. And here in our text, we're going to find a coronation. I think that's your first blank on your handout. It's a coronation. We're going to see Jesus being affirmed as, yeah, just take both of those because that was my copy, as king. And he's going to be inaugurated into his kingship. Now, we don't know much about kings in America because we're kind of anti-king. Our nation was formed because people were sick of kings, and they came and formed this democracy. So we don't really understand all the pomp and the circumstance and everything and the ceremony that goes along with the coronation. It's just not that familiar to us. But when you compare this coronation with the coronations of the world, you're going to see a very different kind of coronation. And this coronation, you're going to see a king, and he's going to come in riding on the colt of a donkey. He's going to be meek. He's going to be lowly, and people are going to throw branches in his path. And they're going to take off their clothes, and they're going to lay them in the path of his donkey. But usually, coronations are very glorious occasions. And they're usually followed, of course, by great feastings and great banquets, and there's splendor everywhere, and people are all dressed in very expensive clothes, and there are jewels and horses and all kinds of famous dignitaries everywhere. But here we find a coronation of a true king in this very passage. Now, I told my ladies on Thursday morning, I thought this was so interesting, that in 1838 there was a crown made for Queen Victoria. And it was made out of huge rubies and sapphires. And right in the middle of the crown was a 309-carat diamond. Can you imagine? And then she was presented a scepter. And on that scepter, at the very top of that scepter, was another diamond. Listen to this. It was 516 carats. And it was cut from the Star of Africa. Now, usually coronations are events of great splendor, but not this coronation. But then again, this is no ordinary king, and this is no ordinary kingdom that he's bringing in. Now, I want you to see that this is a very important event because, hello, Brittany, come on in. It signifies the very last week in the life of Jesus. And I think that's on your handout. The very last week in the life of Jesus. And I really feel like this event, this coronation, have you ever studied it? I mean, really, a lot of times we just pass over it, don't we? But I want to show you that it really is wonderful for us to give it time and examine it, because it's a very significant event. So let's read it in the first 11 verses, and then I'm going to take you some different places, and we'll make some remarks. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread the garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, verse 1 says that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was to be the end. This is it. He will not leave the city again. He's going to die in this city. And this is the end of his 33 years of life. The first 30 years of his life, he spent just in the city with his mother and his father, very quietly in obscurity. And then he had 3 years of ministry, but this is to be the end. This is the goal that he has come for. He's going to reach his goal. Now, if you don't understand, Jesus starts his ministry and spends most of his ministry in the area of Galilee, which was a rural area. He spent most of those 3 years going to all the little villages and cities in the city of Galilee. Capernaum was sort of the center. Capernaum was on the seashore, the Sea of Galilee. And so that was sort of home base, and he went out, and they believe Peter's house was there in Capernaum. And he kind of had that as home base. And he spent most of his time, and then toward the very end of his Galilean ministry, he goes into the area called the Beyond, and it's the area of Perea. He only stays in Perea for several weeks, and then he goes out of Perea and starts heading toward Jerusalem. He comes to the city of Jericho, and that's where he crosses the Jordan River, and he's on his way. It's 17 miles from Jericho there unto the city of Jerusalem, and it says he was going up to Jerusalem. Well, that's true, because from there to Jerusalem, you're going to go up in elevation 3,000 feet. And so they're traveling up to Jerusalem. By now, a great group of people are following him. And the reason is because it is Passover time. And everyone has to go into Jerusalem for Passover. That's where you celebrate Passover. And little do they know that as they're walking along with Jesus, that they are actually walking along with the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. Now, there would have been masses of people in Jerusalem. Let me just give you an idea. Sacrificial lambs were to be sacrificed. And so records can tell us how many lambs were sacrificed. Here's one record, 260,000 sacrificial lambs were sacrificed at one particular Passover during this time. And Jewish law said that one lamb for 10 people. So if you just took that number, 260,000 sacrificial lambs, can you imagine? That's a lot of blood flowing in the temple. You could have as many as 2.6 million people in the city of Jerusalem. So I want you to get in your mind, the city is full of people. It's full. It's teeming with mobs of people. And so the Passover was the primary event in the history of Israel's calendar year. The Passover. That's on your handout. Now this is when the city was biggest. So they come to a place in Matthew 21 called Bethphage. This city was a very small city right outside the city of Jerusalem, and it was very close to the city of Bethany. Now, I want you to keep your finger here in Matthew 21. Turn over to John, and I want to show you, because John gives us some more details, and I want to show them to you. Turn over to John chapter 12, and look at verse 1. John chapter 12, verse 1. And it says there, "Jesus therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving." Of course Martha was serving, you know that. "But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. But look what Mary did. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus
and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And the great multitude, therefore, of Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they came that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So John 1 tells us that this event that we're about to study in Matthew 11, he comes into the area 6 days before the Passover. Now, the Passover is Friday. That puts them coming into Bethany on Saturday. And Bethany is only 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the backside of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, the city is so full of people, and for the Passover, you have to be inside the city, that during Passover time, they kind of have to extend the boundaries of Jerusalem. And so now the boundaries have been extended to include Bethany, because, see, you got to have room for all the people. Every house is full, every hostel, hotel, people are camping out all around the temple area. They're just little campfires, and they're all camping there. And so he goes to Bethany, and that's where his dearest friends are, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved them. Probably they were his dearest friends apart from his disciples. And so during these 6 days now, as he's approaching crucifixion, this becomes his resting place. And then we see in John that they have a supper in his honor. Now I'm curious, I wonder what she cooked. And then Mary anoints Jesus. And it's a time of warm and wonderful fellowship. All except for Judas, who resents the costly nard that Mary takes to anoint her Lord. And then we learn here, not only that, the Jews hear he's there. They know about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And so they all start flocking out because they want to see Jesus and they want to see Lazarus. And so many people are coming out. And Lazarus was a pretty well-known figure in that day. So on the first day, I want you to get it in your mind, it's Saturday. He arrives in Bethany. He has supper. He's anointed. A multitude gathers around him. Now look in John again, and you see verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and then you see the coronation. They took the branches of the palm trees, they went out to meet him, and they began to cry out, Hosanna. We're going to look at that in a minute. Now, I want you to see something important here. When Jesus in Matthew gets up that next day, and he tells his disciples exactly what to do. I want you to go to a certain place, and you will find a donkey and her colt tied there, and you take them, and you bring them to me. And if anybody asks you, you just say, the Lord has need of them. I want you to see something very important. It wasn't that Jesus was just out, and a mob of people got all caught up in emotion, and they started putting their coats down and their palm branches. No. Jesus initiates his own coronation. And that's what I want you to see. He said, go find the donkey. Now, he's controlling everything. Now, why? This is a question I'm asking. Why is this happening? I think there are three important reasons. Number one, he's going to demonstrate to the world that he is not a victim. He is not a victim. Every detail is going to be worked out accurately. And this is going to turn out into a mass demonstration where people are going to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. He wants them to cry out these things. Because if they don't, who will?
The rocks.
The very rocks will cry it out. And he wanted those words coming out in this way. So he does it because he's demonstrating that he's not a victim. And then on Friday when he dies on the cross, he's willingly laying down his life. No one is taking his life from him. And he's showing them, I'm not a victim. Now, another thing I want you to see, number two is, he did it this way because this is going to lead to the anger of the Pharisees, which ultimately is going to lead to them crucifying him. This has to be set in motion. Now, let me tell you something. It was important that Jesus on this day be selected as the Passover lamb. And Passover is Friday. And that's when he'll be crucified. And so this was the day traditionally that they would select their sacrificial lamb. Isn't that interesting? The Jews would select their lamb. And so on this day, as he comes in, he's offering himself on that day as the Lamb of God to die for the whole world. He's taking charge of all these events. He's creating the situation he wants to create. Now, here's the third reason, and this is the most interesting one. It's because he's fulfilling Scripture, prophecy. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles. Keep a marker there in Matthew. And I want you to go back right toward the end of the Old Testament to Zechariah. Zechariah is right kind of before Malachi. And I want you to look at chapter 9. Now, Zechariah 1 through 8 pictures a king. And 1 through 8 is speaking of this king who is amazing. He's a warrior. This king is showing us Alexander the Great. But look at verse 9 there, chapter 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now look how he's coming. He is just and he's endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Listen, he's going to be the king that the prophets told about. And Mark 11 tells us, which is another account, exactly where the two animals were tied. And that another interesting fact, neither of them had ever been ridden before. Now this is an unusual coronation. He's very meek. He's very lowly, just like the prophet said. It's a strange coming. He's not like Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the whole world faster than any other ruler had ever done. And when he conquered the whole world, he cried because there was no one else to conquer. But this one is not like Alexander the Great. He's coming very lowly on a donkey. He's not killing. He's not conquering. He's coming in a very meek way. He's not proud. He's poor. He's not rich. He's meek. Now, I want to tell you something about the people of his day. What kind of Messiah were they looking for? They thought that their Messiah would be a great military Messiah. He would come in with great power, and he would overthrow the country of Rome. But here he is, on a donkey, meek, lowly, no weapons, no armed soldier, no great wealth. And it's just old clothes, and John tells us it's palm branches. Very extraordinary. Very extraordinary. And he's deliberately arranging all of this because he is fulfilling prophecy. He didn't come to make war with Rome. He came to make peace with God for men. And then that phrase in Zechariah, the daughter of Zion, rejoice greatly. Who is Zion? Do you know? What is Zion? Who are the people of Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. It's the high place. And the people of Zion are, the daughters of Zion are the Israelites. They're the Jewish nation. Rejoice, O Jewish nation. Your king is coming to you, riding on the foal of a donkey. Now, I want to add something else here, because this is not the only prophecy. It's the one Matthew tells us, but I want to show you another one. Go to Daniel 9. Just go back in the prophets here, a few books, and you'll be in Daniel. And I believe this is the most amazing prophecy in all of Scripture. And I want to show it to you. Go to Daniel 9, and I want you to look at verse 24. And I'm going to look at verses 24 through 27.
How can I not find Daniel?
You will. Just keep going. It's just not far from Zechariah.
It's after Ezekiel, isn't it? Yeah, there. I'm here.
Mm-hmm. All right, look at verse 24. Now, this is what the angel tells Daniel as he's praying. He has this vision. This angel visits him and tells him some important information for his nation. Now, look at verse 24. 70 weeks, Daniel, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, who are Daniel's people? Who are Daniel's people? Come on. Who are they? The Jews. And where is his holy city? Jerusalem. Good. All right. Now, what's going to happen in these 70 weeks? Look at it. All right. To finish the transgression, that's number one. To make an end of sin, that's number two. To make atonement for iniquity, that's number three. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that's number four. To seal up vision and prophecy, that's number five. And to anoint the most holy place, that's number six. Now, look at verse 25. So, Daniel, you are to know and discern that from the beginning up, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And then he talks about the people of the prince who is to come. They're going to destroy the city, the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations, and are determined. And then he's going to talk about the Antichrist in verse 27. All right, how many weeks decreed for Daniel's people? How many? 70. 70 weeks. Actually, that word for week is seven. 70 sevens have been decreed for you and your people in the holy city. That is a 490 years. Okay? And at the end of that 490 years, God's going to usher in everlasting righteousness. That's the end, y'all. At the end of those 490 years, it's going to be the kingdom. Okay, now look with me. Let's study our Bibles together. So you are to know in verse 25 that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild the temple until Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So how many weeks is that? Let's just add together. That is 69 weeks. Now if we take 69 weeks and multiply it times 7, we get, thank you, 483 years. Now, until who in verse 25? 7 weeks and 62 weeks until who? Study your Bible with me. Until Messiah the Prince. Now, when am I going to start counting my days? From the, study your Bible with me, issuing of a decree. Do you know that history gives us the very day that that decree was issued? I can go in history and find the very day that Artaxerxes gave the decree that they could rebuild their temple and their wall and their city. This was after they were in Babylonian captivity. And Nehemiah led the construction, And they're coming back into their land under Ezra and Zerubbabel, and it's amazing, and you need to read it in the Old Testament. But here's the deal. If I take this number, I multiplied 69 years times 7. By the way, if I subtract here, how many years are left until the end, until the kingdom comes? 7 years. How many weeks is that? That's just 1 week of years left on the timetable. Guess when that week is going to happen? It's going to happen in the book of Revelation. There's 1 week left for Israel. But until Messiah gets here, there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You add them together, it's 69. Multiply it times 7 because it's 69 weeks of years. We get 483 years. Now, if I multiply that time the Jewish year, which is 360 days, are you with me? I come up with, watch this, 1,000. I did this at home on my computer because I can't do this in my head. I've had friends. I come up with 172,880 days until Messiah, the Prince. Now, I would like to tell y'all that the Jews could have known exactly what day their Messiah would ride into the city of Jerusalem. And Zechariah said he's going to ride in on the back of a donkey. If they had just counted their days, they could have started with this day, counted 173,880 days, and guess what day you would have come up with? You would have come up with the very day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now, there have been whole books written on this prophecy alone. It's an amazing, unbelievable prophecy. History records every bit of it. So this is a tremendous fulfillment of Scripture. Now, we're told in John 11, just go to John 11 because I want to show that to you. Let me check my time. I'm getting wordy here. John 11. And I want you to look there at verses 55 through 57. I thought this was interesting. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Do you think he will come to the feast at all?" Who are they speaking about?
Jesus.
And now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it and that they might seize him. They didn't want him there. And they certainly were not to worship him. But they disregarded the orders of the Pharisees. They hear Jesus is coming. The news goes like wildfire. Everybody wants to see him. The people all around are just mad for Jesus. It's an incredible mob scene. Some of the commentaries I read said there were probably hundreds of thousands of people mobbing Jesus as he's riding in the city, beginning at the eastern gate. He's going to go all the way in and stop at the temple. And hundreds of thousands of people are there. It's a time of great joy, a time of celebrating salvation. There was excitement. They knew who he was. They knew what he taught. They knew what he had done. They knew he could raise the dead. And they're crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Now, what does that mean? That means save us! Save us! Salvation! Save us now! And they're crying out for salvation. But let me just say to you, they're not really crying out for soul salvation. What kind of salvation are they wanting? They're wanting deliverance from who? From Rome. You've got to keep in your mind, this event is Passover. Now, what was Passover all about? Passover was their celebrating their deliverance from captivity through Egypt. Don't go. That means I have to stop. And so that's all on their minds. We have a delivering God. Save us, save us. And it's just such an odd scene. Here he is on the back of this little donkey, and the donkey's not big. I mean, he's a big old man. And there he is without an army, without a weapon. Hundreds of thousands of people are crushing around him, and they're crying out, deliver us and save us. And they're wanting a material kingdom, an earthly kingdom, an earthly deliverance. And then they say, oh, son of David. Now, that's a messianic title. They know he's the Messiah. They know he's the king. They're hailing him as a conquering king. They wouldn't accept him on his terms, though, because later that week they're going to cry out for his blood. And then in verses 10 and 11 of Matthew 21, it tells us that the whole city was shaken. The whole city was stirred up. And they're saying, who is this man? Who is this man? And John 12, 16 tells us that the disciples were all perplexed too. They didn't really understand what all of this meant either. And it tells us there that they really didn't understand it until after he was raised from the dead and glorified. He's the King of Peace. And he's coming not to give them military deliverance, but he's coming to make men right with God. Now, I want you to understand, they are confessing rightly who he is. They understand his power. They have heard his words. But they don't want the kingdom on his terms. People are so fickle, aren't they? And that's just kind of like, a lot of people have studied this because it gives a lot of insight into the mob mentality. You know, when you just get a whole mob of people and they get all caught up in it. And that's what happened here. And the problem with them is they didn't really want to be confronted with the fact that they were sinners. They just wanted Jesus to come and deliver them, set up a wonderful kingdom, give them all the goodies. And so that's how it is with Jesus. Jesus offers himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he is. But few people really understand who he is. They don't understand he's the King of Peace. And he brings salvation. And he comes to make people right with God. But we go to God because we want all the stuff. And we're not willing to do the hard work. Now, I want to tell you, the first thing he does, the next day after he is coronated as the king and the Messiah, he goes directly to the temple and completely wreaks havoc in the temple. Because you know where judgment has to start? Peter says, with the house of God. And he goes into the house of God to make the house of God right. And when you come to Jesus, you know what he wants to do with you? He wants to start where? In your heart. He wants to do heart work in you. If you want to say, oh God, fix my problems. Do this for me. I know you're able. And God says, wait a minute. Let me clean up your heart first. I want you to see how needy you are on the inside. And we have to come to him and say, I can't fix myself. I need you to come in. Now, where would you have been that day in the crowd? Where would you have been in that scene? Would you have been like the disciples? What's going on? They were perplexed. You know, they're still hoping he's going to bring in this earthly kingdom too, because if he does, they're his disciples, and that means they get to sit on thrones and rule with him. And then there are those in the crowd who are just caught up in the mob mentality, and they're having a party along with everybody else. And then they say, who is this man? Wait a minute, who is that right here? I mean, they don't even really understand it. And then there are those who wanted him on their own terms. Fix everything for us. We're in a mess here under Rome. We don't like it. And Jesus says, I'm the king. You're to submit, and you're to learn of me. Now, as I'm thinking about this lesson, I think, Lord, I want to be like Mary. I want to be like Mary. She took that very costly perfume, and she recognized how valuable Jesus was. And bless Martha's heart, she cooked all the food. Let's give her a little extra.
I mean, she was precious too. There they were, loving and caring and adoring. And we're going to see next week that that whole mob completely, on Sunday, they're hailing him as the Messiah. And by the end of the week, they're saying, we don't want him to rule over us. Crucify. Crucify. And they're going to completely flip-flop. You know why? He won what they wanted. Now, I want to say to you, when you come to him, you come to him on his terms. It's not, well, Lord, this is what I want you to do for me, and I'll accept you if this and if that. Uh-uh. You come to him on his terms, his way. It's a narrow way. And it's a humbling one. And he comes to make us righteous. And next week as we see him on the cross, it's going to be, and in the resurrection. It's going to be wonderful. I hope he'll be here. It was representing Egypt's deliverance from bondage. Seeing that they were wanting it to be, Israel's deliverance from Egypt in bondage. And they were wanting him to do the same thing with Rome. Because Rome was heavy on them. It was hard for them. So, see you next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. I hope, Father, that visually in our minds we see our Lord riding in so lowly, so meek. He didn't even ride on the mother. He rode on the colt because that was even the lowliest of animals. And, Father, he comes in to die. He did it because he willingly laid down his life. No one forced him. He did it because that was the very purpose he came into the world. To die and to be that Passover lamb. That us sitting in this room today in 2010 might have life and might have forgiveness of our sins. But Lord, let us see we must come to him on his terms. And Father, we are so needy before him and before you. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the robes of righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.